Turn with me to Psalm 3. Psalm 3, as we continue our journey through the book of Psalms on Sunday evenings. Having gone through Psalm 1 and 2, we come now to Psalm 3. And I don't know that we'll go through every psalm, but we will move chronologically through the Psalms as we try to make our way through most of the 150 Psalms. This evening, Psalm 3. Let us hear God's Word. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Amen. So for the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 3 is what we call a lament psalm. A lament psalm. Just as there are different types of music, jazz, blues, rock, soul, reggae, ska, a whole big bunch of different kinds of musics. Well, there's different types of psalms as well, different genres. There are laments, there are praise, there are thanksgiving, there are psalms of wisdom, there are psalms of kingship. And if we were to compare a lament psalm to one of those particular genres of music, it would most appropriately be corresponded with the blues. A lament psalm sings the blues. A lament psalm expresses grief and heartache over a terrible set of circumstances. And we find in lament psalms the psalmist crying out to the Lord and asking for help, asking for relief from his troubles. He is a troubled soul in the lament psalms. And that's probably one of the reasons we find the Psalms so encouraging and comforting, because we read them, and often in their poetic words, we find our own feelings expressed. We can read a lament psalm and sometimes say, this guy knows exactly what I'm going through, or he's expressing exactly what I'm going through, or something close to it. We find our heartache, our pain, put forth in words that soar sometimes. And they plummet the depths of the sadness of our soul. And in our pilgrimage through this wilderness where we battle against sin and we often experience suffering, well, we can often identify with the psalmist. We identify with his expressions. He says what we often think. He prays what we often pray, sometimes what we are afraid to pray, but want to pray. And the fact is that most of the 150 Psalms are lament psalms. That means that the Psalms mostly sing the blues, even more than singing praise or thanksgiving. More than any other genre of music, it chiefly sings the blues. And that's interesting because it's to be contrasted with much of the contemporary praise and worship today that is so popular in American evangelicalism, where it seems that almost everything is happy. Almost every song is happy in praise. Well, the Psalms are not like that. The Psalms are more realistic than that. The Psalms are more honest than that. The Psalms recognize that it's dishonest for the Christian to act as if life is free from lament, because it's not. There's still sadness. There's still heartache. And the Psalms take that into account. They take into account that life in this fallen age is not always happy. There is sin. There is suffering. And when we find ourselves in lament over situations, in predicaments, well, God has given us the lament Psalms. And most of the lament psalms, interestingly, are collected at the beginning of the 150 psalms. You know, the 150 psalms aren't written in chronological order. It's a collection of psalms that were written at different times. But most of the lament psalms are at the beginning of the 150 psalms, and most of the praise psalms are at the end. There's this deliberate movement through the 150 psalms from lament to praise, from despair to doxology. And we find the same kind of movement in almost every individual lament psalm themselves, a movement from lament to praise. And Psalm 3 is no exception. It moves from lament to praise. Now, there's certain motifs, certain hallmarks that we'll find in almost every lament psalm. First, there's almost always a cry to the Lord, a crying out, "O Lord," the same way we often feel, "O Lord, please." There's a cry in which the psalmist laments his predicament. And then secondly, at some point, almost every lament psalm has some profession of trust, some profession of confidence in the Lord. "You, O Lord, are good. You, O Lord, are a rock, a shield." And then third, a lament psalm almost always has a petition to the Lord, a request, asking Him to hear, to save, to intervene, or maybe to punish the wicked. And then finally, almost every lament psalm ends in a vow of praise, acknowledging the Lord's power, the Lord's grace, the Lord's mercy and salvation, and praising Him for His mighty works. All four of those main motifs are present here in Psalm 3. Predicament, profession of trust, petition, and praise. And we want to think about those things as we listen to this song, this poem that is inspired by the Spirit. So first of all, there is the psalmist's predicament, his predicament. As I said, almost every lament psalm begins this way, a cry out to the Lord, expressing lament over one's predicament. And here we find David beginning his lament in verse 1. "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me." Now, why did he say this? What was going on? Well, what was stuck in his craw that would cause him to say, "O Lord, I have a lot of foes. Things are really bad right now"? Well, there was a context. There's a historical context behind every psalm that was written. There was an occasion. And this occasion is told to us in the what's called the superscription, those little words there, right at Psalm 3. It says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That is not put in there by the ESV or whatever kind of translation you have. It's not inserted in there by the publisher or by the translator. That's part of the text. That's part of the psalms themselves, and we should treat that as inspired, received revelation. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. You probably remember that story. Absalom, his son, had basically led a rebellion. 2 Samuel 15 and 16 tells us all about it. His son tried to usurp David's authority and take over as king of Israel. He had conspired with many of David's friends, many people who were trusted counselors, many people who were close to him, who had served with him. Absalom, his son, had conspired with these people. And many of David's friends had turned against him. And Absalom had won the hearts of many people in Israel and began to raise an army and basically was the new political thing. And the word got out real quick. This thing happened almost overnight. That David was a marked man. The only thing that stood between Absalom and the throne was his father David. And so David fled, literally fled for his life so that he wouldn't be assassinated. And we read in 2 Samuel how he fled into the wilderness. He escaped Jerusalem and went down into the Kidron Valley and then crossed over up into the Mount of Olives, and then he went out into the wilderness where he was alone and with only a few trusted people. And it says that he went weeping and barefoot, and he had covered his head in sorrow. He was crushed. His heart was literally weighed down and broken by the betrayal of his friends who had conspired against him. His mind was spinning. What on earth is going on? My own son, my own friends. He was trying to make sense out of this whole mess that he was in. He suddenly found himself in this pressure, as if all the pressures of serving an office in the first place weren't enough. All the pressures of being a king of a nation weren't enough. All the difficulties of having enemies of other nations against you. All the battles that he had to fight, as if those things weren't enough problems already. He was now dealing with a coup and a revolt led by his own son. And so he goes into the wilderness feeling hopeless, feeling desperate, and he cries out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are arising against me." He hadn't imagined this kind of thing. You know, sometimes we can imagine sorts of things and think everybody's out to get us. He wasn't imagining it. People were out to get him. And notice the parallel thought in verse 2. He says, "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." That's one of the major components of Hebrew poetry, are these parallel thoughts. You'll see a short, balanced sentence, and then often the next few sentences or sentence will be a parallel thought of the one that preceded it. Because Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme in sounds so much the way our poems often rhyme, but it rhymes in thought, in concept. And so there's always this parallelism. He says something and then he restates it another way. He says something and then restates it another way. And so here we have that. Here he says, "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation in God." The second line intensifies the first. And David, he makes this parallel statement in this poem because he's putting into poetic verse his feelings of despair, his feelings of hopelessness. People are saying, "There's no salvation for him in God. Lord, what do I... There's no one to whom I can turn but you." He's ripped of everything, basically, and sees his predicament, sees his desperation, and he's pleading with the Lord to act and to help. The number of his enemies had swelled up suddenly like a tsunami, and he was about to be drowned. And we can identify with David's feelings a little bit, can't we? I don't think any of us have gone through something exactly like David, but many of us have gone through very horrible, terrible circumstances where we felt like a tsunami was about to drown us. And if it wasn't something overnight, many of us have dealt with something slow and difficult over many years. We probably haven't been the target of assassins and had to flee for our lives, but most of us probably do know how it feels to cry out to the Lord in anguish and desperation. And many of us know what it feels like to cry out and say, "Oh Lord, how many are my foes, my enemies? They're rising up against me." We know what it's like to do battle with our great foes, our three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, this present evil age, the flesh, the sin within ourselves with which we constantly do battle, and the devil, who's always out to bring us into condemnation and to tell us to give up and to quit. We know what it's like to do battle with those enemies. And oftentimes we feel as if we're defeated by those enemies. As if we are beat down and oppressed and finally conquered even by our own sin or by this present evil age. And on top of that, you may even know firsthand how it feels to have friends betray you and oppose you. Maybe it's been in the workplace, people persecuting you finally because of your faith. Or maybe you've known the heartache and crushing feeling of learning that some of your own family members or someone whom you considered a trusted friend, even a Christian, plot against you in some way, rise up against you. And maybe others have even said, "There's no salvation for him in this time, this one. He's on the wrong side this time, and God is not on his side in this. and you know the weight and the anguish, and you find yourself opposed by those who have risen up against you on top of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are terrible feelings to experience for anyone. And yet, sadly, they are an ordinary part of life as a pilgrim in this present evil age. The truth is, we find ourselves in predicaments that cause us to lament and cry out to the Lord for mercy, as David does here. And that's why so often the Psalms, as I said, they capture our heart. Because we know, man, been there, done that, know how it feels. Here I am again. And we find in the Psalms emotions expressed that are even our own emotions, that we know firsthand, grief, hopelessness. But they also express confidence. They allow us to give word to the trust that we have in the Lord. And that's the next thing we see the psalmist doing. In verses 1 and 2 then, he laments his predicament. He's in a bad mess. He's out in the wilderness now, chased by enemies, his own son, his own friends. He seems to have lost the kingdom. And life is upside down. But then in verses 3 and 4, notice what he does. He gives this profession of trust. He moves from his predicament to a profession of trust. And notice how verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, they're followed by that word Selah. And I want to just say a few things about that, because we may be wondering, well, what does that word Selah mean? What is a Selah? Well, there's really no universal agreement amongst Hebrew and Old Testament scholars what exactly this means. And so we want to be careful not to be too dogmatic about what Selah means. It's very ambiguous. It may have come from the Hebrew word Salah, which means to be still and to be silent, implying a pause in the singing. Because remember, these were written not only as poems, but poems to be sung. With musical accompaniment. And so it may indicate a pause there, maybe to reflect on what was just said, or it may have come from the Hebrew verb salal, which means to raise up or to lift up, meaning the song was to modulate to a higher key in the musical accompaniment. Well, we can't be sure. But the only thing we can be fairly certain of is that it was some sort of musical reference, and it had some connection to a pause, probably indicating a pause for reflection and what was said previously. And so while we don't want to read too much into it, it is interesting that we can reflect here. First, on verses 1 and 2, the predicament, and then reflect on the profession of trust. And notice that profession of trust. It's beautiful. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. My life is a mess right now. It's all turned upside down. Enemies, foes, rising up. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. He says this not in the comfort of his palace. He says this in the wilderness, barefoot, weeping, with his head covered. You are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and He answered me from His holy hill. David's foes may have been very many, but the Lord was his shield. And like a good poet, David uses metaphors, doesn't he? He calls God a shield. It doesn't mean that God is literally a shield. And if we don't take it that way, it doesn't mean that we don't take the Bible seriously or what is the true meaning of the Bible. Rather, the poet uses metaphors. The Lord is a shield, meaning that He is protective toward His people in His providence, in His power, in His sovereignty. David knew that the Lord had protected him so many times through so many dangers, toils, and afflictions, through so many hard circumstances, back when he was a shepherd, as a boy, when he faced Goliath, then as a king, so many times with so many different armies. Saul's attempts to murder him. The Lord, he knew, the Lord was a shield, a defender. The Lord could lift his head. He could cry to the Lord. The Lord directed his thoughts towards Zion. Zion, that holy hill where the temple was built. Being reminded that that is the way I have access to God. Through sacrifices. Through the blood that is shed there and brought at the temple. God has provided access. Provided salvation. He has provided a way for me to have access to Him and cry out to Him. He has answered me from His holy hill. He has answered me from the benediction from the priest, with uplifted hands, sometimes bloodied hands, saying, "Go in peace." He has answered me, being reminded of His Word. The Lord was His shield. And it's the same for us, loved ones. It's the same Lord. And we are in the same covenant, the covenant of grace, as David. And in that covenant of grace, the Lord is our shield, our protector, our defender. I mean, think of all the ways in which He protects us and defends, watches over us daily in His providence. It's only by His kindness and mercy that we weren't in a car accident this evening, or that something terrible didn't happen. He constantly, daily, thoroughly watches over us. But He watches over our soul. He makes sure that we are protected and kept for all of eternity. And for our body, He makes sure that not a hair can fall from our head without His will. Nothing can come to us. Nothing can happen to us apart from His will. And we can identify with David. We can acknowledge that He's our shield, the lifter of our head. He has us in His hand. He hears our cry. That's His promise to us. And knowing that promise, it brought David such comfort in the midst of his sorrows and lament that he was able to do that one thing that the older you get, the more you desire. And the harder it is when you have circumstances vexing the mind. What am I talking about? Sleep. Sleep at night. Notice what he says next. I lay down and slept. Young people, that might not mean much to you right now. Especially if you're very young, you probably don't like to go to bed. But the older you get, the more you like to go to bed. And the more you talk about it in the morning. How did you sleep? I slept okay. Well, not so bad. Suddenly, it's this topic of conversation amongst people 40 and older. Sleep. And as life goes on and responsibilities accumulate, we know that sleep oftentimes escapes us. And it can wear on the human mind and the body. David says, in the midst of all this mess, I mean, if there was any time when you simply could not sleep, it would be then. A whole rebellion against you, and you were just kicked out of the palace, and you ran into the wilderness, and now you're weeping and barefoot. How are you going to sleep? He says, I lay down and slept. I woke again. For the Lord sustained me. He had peace. How? Because he recognized that the sovereign maker and the sustainer of the universe, the one who had set him to be a king, the one who had taken him from the pastures to the palace, the one who had delivered Goliath into his hand, was his Father. And that he is in control. And that He ultimately calls the shots. And we need to remember that, don't we? When we're in predicaments. Our Father calls the shots. He's our Dad. And He loves us. Even more than our earthly fathers. And His thoughts are good toward us. And He will not do anything to us or allow anything to happen to us that He has not deemed most wise. That's hard for us to understand because we don't have His wisdom. His ways are not our ways. But He is good. And He is sovereign and powerful. We can lay down at sleep and sleep. Whom shall we fear? His steadfast love endures. He's our Father in charge of all things. He loves us. He hears our cries. Whom shall we fear? Whom shall we fear? David says, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. How many of us really have ever had thousands of people setting themselves against us? We may have three people and we say, oh, there's so many people against me. It's five people. Oh, there's tons of people against me. But thousands, literally thousands. Most of us don't even know thousands of people. He had thousands, literally. He wasn't only using a poetic hyperbole. It was literally thousands for him. And yet he was able to sleep. It reminds us of many people in church history who experienced similar things. Human like us, weak and flawed like us, and yet were able to experience the same amount of peace in difficult, trying circumstances. We think of Martin Luther, for example, on his way to the Diet of Worms to stand before the court of the Holy Roman Emperor, one of the most powerful men of that day. And he was to stand to answer for all of his so-called heretical teachings, his writings. And he was a marked man. He had been promised safe passage, but many of his friends feared for his life. Some told him, you shouldn't go, don't go, because it wasn't that long before that the reformer John Huss had been given safe passage by the papal court, and he ended up being burned at the stake as a heretic. And as Luther approached the city with his entourage and the assigned soldiers to protect him, a messenger had come out to meet him and warned him, Martin, do not enter Worms. Don't go. And Luther told the messenger, tell your master that even if there should be as many devils in Worms as tiles upon the housetops, still I will enter it. And he said later, at the end of his life, that at that time, even though the world seemed to be against him, that the Lord had granted him peace, not magically or mystically, but because of what he had promised in his word. He was able to stand upon the fact that God is sovereign and in control, and this same God had justified him because of Jesus Christ. We can know that kind of peace. We can lay down and sleep because the Lord is a shield about us. He is our shield. Whether we doubt that or not, whether we struggle with believing that or not, He is your shield. And He is a protector. And He is the lifter of your head. Look to Him. He is the lifter of your head. But the psalmist then moves on. He states his predicament. He gives his profession of trust in verses 3 all the way really through 6. And then he moves into a petition, really, a request. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. He calls upon the Lord for help now. He says, arise, which was a military term, summoning troops, arise. And then he says, save me, O my God, O my God. How many times do we hear that statement? O my God. Watching TV and there's comedy and something surprising happens and someone says, O my God, and everybody laughs. And today people just say, OMG. Well, here's something we need to understand. That phrase, oh my God, is from the Bible. And it's not a flippant phrase of, wow, no way. Oh my God is to pull a fire alarm and to call the troops. It's to invoke the name of the living God. And only those who are in covenant with God in the covenant of grace have a right to even say that. Oh my God. Notice the possessive pronoun, my God. Christian, if there is one phrase we should refrain from, it's this, in any flippant use, oh my God. The only time we should be using it is the way David uses it. Oh my God, my God, my God. You are my God because you have made me yours, And you have taken me into covenant with yourself. And we are now covenant partners. He, the king. I, the servant. But he is mine, and I am his. My God, oh my God, please save me. Oh my God, is to pull the fire alarm. It's to invoke God as covenant Lord. And that's what David does. He calls for God to act. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. And listen to how David goes on to petition the Lord. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Another thing we see in Hebrew poetry is a lot of imagery. Heavy, vivid pictures. Striking on the cheek. Breaking the teeth of the wicked. It's always interesting to me how sometimes it's easy to sing snippets of psalms. Maybe some of us remember a snippet from, O Lord, You are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head. And it's good to sing that. But could we sing the rest? O Lord, You strike my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. It's no less to be sung. And here we find David calling curses down upon his enemies. This is what we call an imprecatory part of the psalm. Imprecatory curses. Praying, God, please act and do this. And that's what we do, loved ones, when we say, Lord, sin, please smite it. Break its teeth. Strike it on the cheek. I'm doing battle and I'm losing. It feels like I'm losing. Cause this sin to be defeated, Lord. When we pray about the present evil age, not that we want individuals to be hurt, but we ask, Lord, please deliver us. When we say, Come, Lord Jesus, we are saying, Strike the enemies on the cheek. Break the teeth of the wicked. When we say, Thy kingdom come, we are saying, Strike the enemy on the cheek and break the teeth of the wicked. Come, Lord Jesus, in all of Your might, in all of Your glory, and bring evil to its end. David invokes the Lord as a warrior Lord, a warrior God who will eventually eliminate all evil and all wickedness from this earth. And that is our God. He is a warrior God. This earth is His, and He will stamp out all evil from it. And we would be in that mess, in that judgment, if He had not saved us. For salvation belongs to Him. And that brings us to the last thing, the fourth thing, the psalmist prays. There's the psalmist's predicament, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist's profession of trust, verses 3 through 6. The psalmist's petition to the Lord, verse 7. And then finally, the psalmist prays. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Now, did you see the movement of the psalm? It begins with lament. It ends in praise. It begins with despair. It ends in doxology. It ends with this great statement of praise that in many ways is really the summary statement of the whole Bible. If someone were to ask you, tell me what the Bible is about, you could say it's about this. Salvation is of the Lord. God saves, not man. He redeems a people for Himself through Jesus Christ. That means salvation belongs to the Lord. And it's echoed all the way from Genesis 3:15 when God gives His first promise, all the way through redemptive history. It is salvation doesn't come from within. Salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation is not 50-50. Salvation is all a gift from heaven down to earth. It's like with Jacob, the ladder that comes down. It's God saying, I will do these things. I will save. From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, the whole Bible proclaims the statement, salvation belongs to the Lord. Not even the great enemy death will be victorious over us. For God has promised to raise our bodies from the dead. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And in the meantime, as we travel in this life, as we know that we are moving toward that day, in the meantime, God promises that He is our shield, our defender, the lifter of our head. He's our comforter, the one who tells us that nothing can happen to us apart from His will, and that everything that does happen to us, God has promised that He will use and work somehow for our good and for His glory. And we have the promise that He hears our cries and our laments. How can we be sure of that? How can we know that for sure? How can we leave here this evening, driving home, saying, the Lord is my shield? How can I be so sure that He's my shield? Well, because of the one of whom this psalm ultimately speaks, and that is Christ. That's how you know. Because you see, the psalm and its movement from lament to praise, it reveals to us the greater David, the Lord Jesus, the descendant of David, the rightful heir to David's throne. Because you see, like David, Christ was surrounded by foes. Christ had to go to the Mount of Olives. Christ was driven into the wilderness. Christ cried out, "Oh, Father, oh, my God, oh, my God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Save me. Even so, not my will, but Your will be done." Like David, Christ was surrounded by many who rose up against Him, even one of His own disciples who betrayed Him. And as He was put on trial and crucified, people said of Him, "There is no salvation for Him. There is no salvation for Him in God." They shook their heads. They wagged their tongues. They shouted out curses. And even more than David, Christ knew what it meant to be despised and rejected by men, to have a multitude of enemies rise up against Him, not thousands, not millions, but billions. Because ultimately, the whole human race was the enemy of God. We were numbered among those enemies, even we. No, we were not there when they crucified our Lord. We were not there. We're not 2,000 years old. It happened long before any of us were born. We weren't in the crowd shouting out angry curses upon Him, but we were His enemies nonetheless when He died for us. We were estranged and separated from God because of our sin. We were counted as His enemies, for we are sinners, and sin is the hostile enemy of the Holy God. And yet, as Paul says in Romans 5, God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, Paul says, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Truly, salvation belongs to the Lord. And that salvation is full and complete because, you see, unlike David, Christ was abandoned. David was not. David was able to say, "Lord, You are my shield." Christ, when He was on the cross, could not say that. There was no shield for Him. The unmitigated justice and wrath of God was dumped upon Him without a shield, without any protection. And He cried out, "Oh my God," but in a different way. My God, why have You forsaken me?" He was abandoned, forsaken. Why? So that God would be a shield to us. So that we would never have to say, my God, why have You forsaken me?" He was abandoned so that we never will be. He was without a shield between God's consuming fire and Himself so that we have that shield, God Himself. You can be assured God is your shield simply by looking to Jesus Christ in His finished work. That alone is your confidence, is your assurance. Christ was stricken and broken so that we would know God in this way. And because Christ was stricken for us by the judgment of God, we can call God our Father, our shield, our defender, the lifter of our head. And every time we cry out to the Lord for mercy and sorrow for our sins or asking for relief from our suffering. The Lord now answers us. He answers us from His holy hill so that we can sleep in peace. He answers us first from that hill, Calvary. And He says, there, Christ was slain for you. Your sins are forgiven. There on that hill I answer you in your cry. There is the proof that all your sins are cleansed, that you are right, that you're a son, that you're an heir. You have not lost my love, but you belong to me because salvation is mine. It's a gift I've given to you. And I answer you from my hill, Calvary, where my Son's blood was spilled for you. And He answers us also from Zion, the heavenly Zion, where Christ is ruling and reigning right now in heaven. And He says, your suffering will not last forever. It cannot. It is only for a time. And your suffering, though it's difficult for sometimes for us to believe this, but God says, your suffering in this present age, in this present time, is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in you. Suffering now, glory later. That was the pattern of Christ's life. Lament to praise. And it's the pattern of your life, Christian. Lament to praise. Suffering now, but glory later. It will end in praise. It will end in exceeding joy. You may feel the weight of this present evil age pressing against you. You may, at this time in your life, feel as though you are beaten down by sin and losing. You may be discouraged right now because you feel as though you have foes rising up against you. But this evening, and tomorrow when you awake, and the next day, and the day after that, and forever, the Lord is your shield because of Jesus Christ. God is not your enemy and will not abandon you, but will keep you because salvation belongs to Him. So this psalm is for you. Go in peace, pilgrim. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that we would receive that which You have said to us this evening. And we pray, Father, that You would open our hearts by the power of Your Spirit to receive it. Father, so often we find ourselves like David, crying out in lament and frustration and sadness. We thank You for Your comfort, Lord. We thank You for Your promises. Lift our head, Lord, we pray, and fix our eyes upon Christ, the One who suffered in our place, and through whom You continue to answer us now from Your holy hill. Give us rest. Give us sleep, we pray, even amid all our afflictions and difficulties. Still, O Lord, Your comforts delight our soul. And so lift our head this evening, we pray, even as we sing to You. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.